I want you to turn with me, please, tonight to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and to chapter 4, first of all, and just reading down into chapter 5. Paul's Epistle to the Romans and chapter 4 and reading into chapter 5. In the latter part of chapter 4, Paul is writing about Abraham and how he staggered not at the promises of God and about his wonderful faith and so on. And then in verse 25, the last verse of the chapter, we read, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We'll end there at verse 10 of chapter 5, and may God add his own divine blessing to this, his own inspired, infallible, and preserved word. Now, last night I spoke to you on Peter's second thoughts about the cross, and if you weren't here, I was thinking of those words that Peter said at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus revealed that he had to go to Calvary, be crucified, be buried, and rise again. And Peter's immediate reaction was, "Lord, no, no, that will never be so. We're not going to allow that to happen." That's basically what he was saying. He saw the cross work of Christ as a great tragedy, as a spoiler of his life and his ambitions. But when he came to write his wonderful epistles, especially the first one, he had second thoughts about the cross. And he wrote about the costliness of the cross, the loneliness of the cross, the completeness of the cross, and the redemptiveness of the cross. And we saw that last evening. Tonight I want to look at Paul's evaluation of the cross. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that we could use for this, because the cross was a big item in the life of the Apostle Paul. Not just the cross of Christ, but the cross in the life of the believer. And Paul many times refers to the cross in the life of the believer. But here in these verses that I read to you tonight, we see a little glimpse into Paul's evaluation of the cross. How Paul saw the cross. And no man saw it better, probably, than the Apostle Paul. And what we have in these brief verses, and one or two that I will pick on tonight, we have a tremendous demonstration of how Paul valued the cross. Towering above the harbor in New York, there's a famous statue, and you've probably seen it many times on television or somewhere else. It's the Statue of Liberty. It has stood there for more than 100 years, and that lady, that stately lady that stands there, she has a torch in her hand, and she's holding it above her head. On the pedestal of that statue is inscribed some words from a sonnet by Emma Lazarus. And the words read like this: "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Tremendous invitation for people who are in any state of distress to come, and America will receive them. But men and women, there's a far greater statue, if we could put it that way, towering over our world. And it towered over our world back those many years ago on the cross of Calvary. And it was an old rugged cross. And on that old rugged cross was none other than the Son of God, the Prince of Glory. And from that cross he cried, "It is finished." From that cross he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." From that cross he cried for a lost world, and his very wounds in his blood pleaded for pardon and forgiveness. And that cross towered over the world, and in some ways it's still towering over our world today. And Christ is still crying, "It's finished. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The first thing I want you to notice in this passage tonight is the victim of Calvary's sacrifice. And we have that in the 25th verse of the 4th chapter. "Who was delivered for our offenses?" You probably wouldn't think of looking at this verse to speak to someone about Christ, but here it is. Here is the victim of Calvary's sacrifice, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What a powerful way to express what Christ has done. Charles Hodge, the great American theologian, he says this verse is a comprehensive statement of the gospel. And how true it is. What a comprehensive statement. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I know it doesn't mention the name of Jesus, it doesn't mention Christ, but we know that this is what Paul's referring to. He, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. These are powerful words, and they describe so powerfully the victim or the man of Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word that is translated "delivered" here in our authorized version comes from a Greek word that was used to describe a judicial handing over. It was a word that would have been used for putting somebody into prison or handing them over to a judgment day to be judged for a judicial decision. And what Paul is simply saying is this, that our blessed Savior, the Son of God, God the Father handed him over to be the Savior of the world, to be the victim of Calvary, to bleed, to die, that you and I might be pardoned and forgiven. Men and women, long before Pilate handed him over in the judgment hall to be crucified, God the Father had handed him over in eternity. God the Father has set him aside and delivered him to be crucified upon an old rugged cross. Handed him over for judgment, handed him over for condemnation, handed him over to bleed and die as a victim on an old rugged cross. Dr. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he says this, "Delivered up was a judicial term, referring to the commitment of a criminal to his punishment. Jesus Christ was delivered up to serve sentence of death that our transgressions deserve." And as we sit in this lovely, comfortable church tonight, and as we're heading up toward the Easter weekend, you know, it's desperately easy, men and women, to be followers of Jesus Christ and yet not fully realize that God the Father handed his Son over to be brutally tortured for you and for me. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," says Isaiah. "Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." Remember when Peter was preaching his great Pentecost Day sermon in Acts chapter 2, 23, he said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Delivered. This is the victim of Calvary. And as Paul thinks about the cross and as he writes about it here in this passage of Scripture, he's speaking to you and to me tonight about the victim of Calvary. He was delivered, handed over. Paul doesn't tell us who was delivered, but we know it was Christ. We know it was the Savior. And in chapter 8 of the same epistle, in verse 32, we're told, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Delivered for our offenses. Friend, I can hardly take this in. I cannot fully grasp it tonight. Somehow or other, it almost passes me by that God the Father, the eternal Father, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God would hand his well-beloved Son over to condemnation, punishment, and crucifixion for you and for me. Billy and I were praying in the vestry just before we came through, and Billy was praying and thanking God that ever God gave his Son to die for Billy Jones. Friend, I'm glad that in spite of all the horrific nature of that handing over and that delivering, God handed over his Son for me. I would have been in hell tonight had he not done that. And so would you. The victim of Calvary. The great Bishop Hanley Mole, Bishop of Durham, that godly bishop of a past, he says, "So dealt the Father with the Son, who gave himself, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He spared not his own Son." So dealt the Father with his Son, God the Father. Is there any father in this building tonight would hand your son over? Is there any father in this building would hand the worst son that you have over to be put to death and punished and judged? Is there any father would hand over an innocent son who knew no sin? But God handed over his Son. He delivered him to be put to death for you and me. As I said last night, and probably sounded a pretty brutal quote, but it's a quote from the pen of Philip Ryken, Dr. Philip Ryken, wonderful American preacher. The apostolic message, he says, was about a goddamn Messiah. The apostolic message was about a goddamn Messiah. Strong language, but men and women, how accurate. The second thing I see in Paul's evaluation of the cross here is this. Not only does he mention the victim of Calvary's sacrifice, but he mentions the reason for Calvary's sacrifice. And it's also in verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses." Who was delivered for our offenses. The reason why God the Father handed over his Son in such a brutal way and to such a brutal condemnation was because of your offenses and mine, our sins. I've already said that, but here it is. He was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered for the sins that we had committed. He had no sins to be judged for. He knew no sin. He did no sin. No sin was ever found in him. But he was handed over, delivered for your sin and for mine. You know, when you think of your sin, and when you think of my sin, and when you think of John the Baptist in that day at Jordan when he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Friend, think of the world's sin. What a load was laid on the Son of God. What a load was put upon the body of that blessed Lamb of Calvary. What a load he carried there. And we saw last night how Peter said that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God punished your sins and mine in his Son. Friend, when he hung on that cross and when he was delivered over to judgment and condemnation and eventual death by crucifixion, the worst form of dying that anyone could know, it was for your sin and mine. Friend, this is why I cannot understand today why God's people are not on fire for him. I cannot understand why the people of God in Ulster are not ablaze for God, who love the Lord and love him dearly and want to be in his presence and want to pray to him and walk with him and obey him and live for him. I cannot understand it in the light of the fact that God the Father handed him over, and the reason was for your offenses and mine. Friend, if somebody did that for me on a human basis, I'd never forget it. I would feel a debtor to them for the rest of my life. I would want to do everything I could to try and make up for what they did. And maybe you're living a fairly loose kind of Christian life tonight. You hardly know whether you're in Christ or out of Christ. You're probably like the church in the Revelation. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. And yet the one that you profess to follow was handed over by his Father to be put to death brutally, cruelly, for your offenses. He died for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Again, if I could quote from the pen of Bishop Hanley Mole, he says this: "Assuredly, if a milder expedient would have met our guilt, the Father would not have delivered up his Son. Friend, if some other way could have been found, God the Father would never have delivered up his Son. But there was no other way a God of love could find. There was no other way but punishing sin in his Son for you and me." And oh, that this Easter season, as we head up to this weekend and we think about the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, that we might come to a deeper realization of what God did in Christ for you and for me. Take this to heart, dear believer, tonight. Take this to heart, dear sinner. God the Father punished your sin and mine in his Son. When he handed him over, he delivered him for our offenses. God gave Jesus over to be done to death for us. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. But as Paul evaluates the cross work of the Savior here in this little passage in Romans, not only did he speak about the victim of Calvary's sacrifice and the reason for Calvary's sacrifice, but he speaks about the victory of Calvary's sacrifice. Romans 4:25 again, "And was raised again for our justification." Raised again for our justification. Here, my friend, is the victory of Calvary's sacrifice. While Calvary was a dark hour, while Calvary was a tragic situation, while Calvary was an awful scene, we're glad tonight that it didn't end there. He was raised again for our justification. Friend, we've got a living Savior tonight. We've got a Lord who's alive. He's not dead anymore. He's not on a cross. He's not in a tomb. He's risen. And here's the victory of Calvary: God raising his Son from the dead. God raising his Son. Dr. George Smeaton was a great Scottish theologian. He was one of the band of students that studied under the great Thomas Chalmers. And some of his buddies were Murray McShane and Andrew and Horatius Bonner. And Smeaton was one of that crowd. Wonderful men of God. And he has the most interesting statement on the matter of resurrection in relation to the crucifixion. And this is what he writes: "Had one jot or tittle been a wanting in his surety and work, the resurrection of Jesus could not have taken place. And he goes on to speak about this. You know, it's an amazing thing that had there been one single feature missing in the dying of our Savior, there would never have been a resurrection. If there had been anything that has been misplaced or not happened or not taken place in the crucifixion of our Savior, says George Smeaton, there would never have been a resurrection. But thank God at Calvary, everything was done, everything was completed, it was finished, and therefore there was a resurrection. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be separated. Friend, you can't have the one from the other. Some try to make out that Paul was not a preacher of the resurrection, and they base it on that text of Scripture, "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But you only need to read the 15th chapter of the first epistle of Corinthians, and I tell you, you'll see a man who believes in the resurrection, one of the most powerful resurrection chapters in the Word of God. And the victory of Calvary's sacrifice was the resurrection. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this in his commentary on Romans. The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did on the cross. God the Father was completely satisfied with what His Son did on the cross, and therefore He resurrected Him, raised Him from the dead. If Christ's death and resurrection cannot be separated, then His rising is the victory of Calvary. You know, there's a sense in which the resurrection is God's amen and hallelujah to the sacrifice of the Savior on the old rugged cross. I came across this statement recently from the pen of the late Dr. John Stott. And this is what he says: "We are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won, and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated." What a powerful statement. Friend, Calvary wasn't a defeat. Calvary wasn't a loss. While it was tragic and sorrowful, and while it was brutal and cruel, it wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. And as Stott says, Calvary was the victory won, but the resurrection, the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. 50 years ago, I was a student in Edinburgh. And in those days, Princes Street was lined with a ladies' paradise. Beautiful, big department stores. Jenner's, Forsyth's, and Binns, and oh, I tell you, ladies had a wonderful time shopping in Princes Street in those days. It's not like that these days, as far as I know. It's a while since I've been on it. Some of those great shops have disappeared. But I remember on one occasion, coming up to Easter, one of those great department stores in Princes Street in Edinburgh displayed a marvelous painting of the crucifixion in one of their windows. A huge, big painting of the crucifixion, Christ hanging on the cross, and the soldiers standing around the cross. And the story's told of a man one day who didn't know the gospel and didn't know the story of Christ, standing looking in that window, and he's absolutely entranced at this picture, and this man hanging on a cross with two thieves, one on each side, and the crowd standing around him, baying for his blood. And this little boy, probably from the Grassmarger somewhere in Edinburgh, came along the street and he saw the man standing looking, and he stopped to look. And he turned to the man and he said to the man, "Do you know the story?" And the man said, "No." And the little boy began to tell him the story of the crucifixion and how Jesus, the Son of God, was dying on that cross and how He died. And when he told the story, he ran off down Princes Street and left the man standing. He wasn't too far down Princes Street when it suddenly dawned on him but he hadn't told the man the full story. And in a few moments, that little boy came back, and the man was still standing, and he was panting for breath, the little boy. He had been running so fast in case the man gone. He looked up into the man's face, and he said, "Sir, I only told you a part of the story. That man that died on that cross rose again from the dead." Friend, that's the victory of Calvary tonight. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. And here is the Apostle Paul speaking about the victory of Calvary. You know, as Paul reevaluates the cross work of Christ in this passage, he not only speaks about the victim of Calvary and the reason for Calvary, for our offenses, he died and the victory of Calvary raised again, but he speaks about the results of Calvary's sacrifice. And again in verse 25, "And he was raised again for our justification." Friend, this is the result of Calvary's sacrifice. Because he died and rose again, there is justification. He was crucified for our sins, but rose again for our justification. That's what the Word of God teaches. What a powerful result this is. When he died on that cross and when he rose again, justification was possible and available. And what a result. What a result. You know, there's a hymn that we sing sometimes, and it has some of the best theology in the chorus that you could ever find. If you want a small theological treatise, here it is. "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day." Friends, that's as good as any book on systematic theology, that one little chorus from that hymn. "Living, he loved me." It was written by Wilbur Chapman, the great American evangelist. "Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day." You know, Paul seems to be saying here that Jesus was delivered to death in order to atone for our sins, and he was resurrected in order that he might justify us. Maybe you're saying, "But what is justification?" Well, let me say that justification has two main elements to it, and I'm giving you it in its basic form. Justification, first of all, involves pardon and forgiveness. A soul being pardoned and forgiven. A person being pardoned and forgiven by the grace of God and through the merits of the shed blood of the Lamb of Calvary. But that's only part of the work of justification. The second part of it is this: as well as being forgiven and pardoned of our sins, God declares us righteous. Jesus declares us righteous before his Father. That's what justification is, men and women. It's being declared righteous. It's God the Son saying to God the Father, "He is forgiven. I account for him. I declare him to be my child." Robert Haldane, another Scottish preacher and writer, and he writes in his commentary in Romans, "He was raised that we might enter the holy place, not made with hands, and present his own blood, that he might be made righteous through his death for us." Made righteous. Let me use an illustration just to illustrate this. Bertram Campbell, he spent 3 years and 4 months in Sing Sing prison for a fraud that he never committed. He was not guilty. It was a case of wrong identification, and for 3 years and 4 months he lay in Sing Sing prison. Until one day a man stepped forward and said, "I was the man who committed that fraud, not Bertram Campbell." And the interesting thing was this, that Bertram Campbell was taken to Albany, and the governor of New York, who was at his trial the judge, pardoned that man. But you know, the pardon that he wrote had not the language that is normally written in an American pardon. Normally, if a governor or some other person in the United States issues a pardon for a person that has been charged and proven not guilty, the pardon has this little statement in it: fit object of our mercy. Fit object of our mercy. But Bertram Campbell's pardon read like this: innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. In other words, he's not just the object of our mercy. He's innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. And men and women, when God forgives us, he not only pardons our sin, but he writes this declaration, innocent of the crime, as if you had never committed it. And you've often heard people describe justification just as if you'd never sinned. That's really what it is. And that's the great result of Calvary's sacrifice and the rising again of Jesus from the dead. The victim of Calvary's sacrifice, the reason for Calvary's sacrifice, the victory of Calvary's sacrifice, raised again, the result of Calvary's sacrifice, justified. But will you notice in the fifth place, Paul speaks about the need for Calvary's sacrifice. And I want you to go down to chapter 5 and verse 6 for this. It says in chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Or when we were yet powerless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, why was Calvary's sacrifice needed? Why was this awful sacrifice needed? When Jesus died at Calvary, friend, it was needed for this reason. You and I were powerless to deliver ourselves from sin. We were powerless to make an atonement for sin. We could do nothing to save ourselves. We could do absolutely nothing to free us from the guilt and present us righteous before Almighty God. And Calvary's sacrifice was needed, the need, because we were yet without strength. We were powerless to do anything for ourselves. Helpless, hopeless, totally incapable of changing our lives, of pardoning one's sin, of blotting out our transgressions, of making any kind of an atonement. Friend, there was only one who could do it, and that was the one who hung on the old rugged cross. The word that is translated without strength here, or powerless as sometimes it's translated, was a word that used to be used to describe somebody who was so sick and so feeble that they were deprived of any kind of strength whatsoever. They had no strength to do anything for themselves. And here is God the Father saying, "Look, I give my Son to die in your place and be raised again because you were so spiritually sick and feeble and morally decadent and you were unable to do anything to save your soul." Albert Barnes was an old American Presbyterian scholar, and he writes in one of his books, "We had no power to devise a scheme of justification, to make an atonement, or to put away the wrath of God." Friend, we could not do it. But God in Christ did it. And that's why this was needed. Because we were powerless. We were weak. We were useless. We were incapable of saving ourselves, of bringing us out of that awful bondage of sin, out of that slave market that I spoke about last night. Nothing but Christ's death could help us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could atone. Nothing but the power of God could deliver us. We were destined for hell, destined for the wrath of God, for eternal punishment, if Christ had not come and took our place and died on that cross. Sin had stripped us of everything that was good. Sin had stripped us of every possibility of ever being saved by our own effort. And sin had made us exposed to the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. But you know, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And that Adam, second Adam, was Jesus. What a rebuke this is to those who would try to save themselves and make a way of salvation possible through their own efforts. I'll do it my way. Oh, how many people we've met over the years, and they have their own religion. They have their own way of atonement. They have their own ideas of pardon and forgiveness. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, this is why I gave the Savior. Because you were powerless. You couldn't do a thing for yourself. The very same apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. I think Augustus Toplady gets it just spot on in his great old hymn, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Oh, men and women, we had nothing. We were hopeless. We were without God and without hope. And as Toplady goes on to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Remember the story of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, and he's lying there on the Jericho road, and he's bleeding to death. There were others who passed him by, but they did nothing for him. But there was a certain man came down that way. He was a Samaritan. Shouldn't have been bothering with this man. He was a Jew. But he went to him. He was stripped. He was wounded. He was left half dead. Ah, but the Samaritan comes along. He finds a victim who's utterly helpless. He's without strength. Life is almost gone. But you know, that Samaritan had strength to lift him. He had a beast to carry him. He had money to pay for his care. Do you know, in many ways, is a picture of our Lord. He had the strength to lift us. He did it all. He paid the price of our redemption. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as Charles Wesley says, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, ah, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust in thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." Friend, this is why Calvary's sacrifice was needed. We were powerless. We were helpless. We were without strength. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But you know the sick thing that Paul mentions here, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because I would like maybe to spend a night on this aspect alone. There's the explanation for Calvary's sacrifice. What is it? It's in verse 8 of chapter 5. God commending his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the explanation? God's love. The love of God. God loving wretched, useless, hopeless sinners. God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Friend, there's no other explanation for it. There's no other explanation for why God should give his only beloved Son, his sinless, pure, unsullied, spotless Son, the Lamb of God, to die for wretched sinners such as you and me that had no interest in him. apart from the fact that God loved us. That's the explanation for Calvary tonight. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, God actually sent his Son to die for us. If that does not prove the love of God to us, nothing ever will, and nothing ever can. I'm almost finished, and you'll probably be glad. The last thing I want to point out to you here, as far as Paul's evaluation of the cross of Christ is concerned, not just the victim of Calvary's sacrifice, the reason for it, the victory of it, the result of it, the need for it, and the explanation for this sacrifice of Calvary, but Paul mentions the power of Calvary's sacrifice. And you'll find that power in verse 9 of chapter 5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Friend, what's the power of Calvary's sacrifice? It's the shed blood, the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And last night, of course, we noticed in 1 Peter, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friend, here's the power of Calvary's sacrifice, the blood. Listen, friend, there's not a sin the blood can't cleanse tonight. We used to sing an old hymn years ago. I haven't heard it for a long time. Hallelujah for the blood that can go deeper than the stain is gone. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Oh, men and women, this is the power of Calvary's sacrifice, the shed blood, the Lamb of God shedding his own sinless, precious, divine blood for you and me. Christian, never be ashamed of the blood. Preacher, never be ashamed to preach the blood of Christ. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. It's our only power. It's the only means of pardon. It's the only means of deliverance. It's the only way to have our sins put away, cast in the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be remembered against us anymore forever. Only the blood can do that. This is the power. I love what Kenneth West says in his little book. His example saves no one. His blood does. His example saves no one. His blood does. Professor John Murray, he puts it like this. It is Jesus' blood that secures our justification. And it comes to us in the sprinkling of that blood. Friend, have you been sprinkled with that blood tonight? Has the blood been applied to your darkened, deep, stained, sinful soul? Has that blood been applied in all its mighty efficacy, cleansing, purging, purifying, washing clean? Oh, thank God for the power of the precious blood of Jesus. That's the power of Calvary's sacrifice, the blood. You know, that's one of the wonders of the gospel tonight. One of the great truths of the atoning work of Christ. We can go to any sinner, no matter how complicated that sin is, how deep dyed that sin is, how awful that sin is, how twisted, how confusing that sin is, and say, man, there's power in the blood to forgive. What a message. What a truth. And Jesus died, and he shed his blood. That blood atones for sin and for all uncleanness. All uncleanness. Let me give you a quotation again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. But let us understand clearly that it is not our faith that justifies us. It is his blood, his death that saves us. and his righteousness and nothing else. I don't believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying that faith is not involved, but oh, men and women, what use is faith without the blood? What use is faith without that all-atoning blood tonight? Oh, the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, ever flowing free, shed for sinners, shed for rebels, shed for me. Oh, thank God for that blood. Friend, there's nothing gruesome about the wonder of that blood. It may have been a gruesome scene at Calvary, but thank God for the shed blood tonight. As one old Puritan put it, Christ's blood is heaven's key. So Paul, as he evaluates the cross here in Romans, in this little part of it, he speaks about the victim of Calvary's sacrifice, the reason for it, for our offenses. He died, the victory of Calvary's sacrifice, raised again, the result that we could be justified in the need because we were without strength. And the explanation, God is love, and the power of Calvary's sacrifice, Christ's shed blood. You know, the more I think of Calvary and the more I study these things, the more the wonder of it grips my heart. The more the glory of it and the bliss of it and the joy and the thrill of it comes home to me that my God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for me. And if I had been the only person in the world, I think he still would have sent him to die. Is it any wonder we can say hallelujah? What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we just stand amazed in your presence. The presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned, unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Lord, write these great truths deep, 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 deep within our hearts. And may we never be the same after thinking about these things. Lord, make Calvary real. And will you make it real tonight for Jesus' sake? Amen.